Always remember his daughter when she was going to Vanderbilt. Now she's graduated from Vanderbilt, married, still going to school, isn't she? Huh? Oh, she's finished her PhD, meaning she's a lot smarter than probably any of us in here. My sister got a PhD from, she went to Vanderbilt too. I did. Well, we just don't need to know about where I went. Okay, let's just, where did I go there? Hey, let's also, I wanted to mention, certainly I know we all know, but Georgia Veller's sister died about a week ago today, I believe. And, of course, the funeral was this week. They're back now, I believe, and certainly remember Georgia in our prayers. But I would turn to Luke chapter 18. Now, you probably know this scripture. It's probably one of the more familiar scriptures in the Bible, but I think it's a very important scripture for us to think about. And like I say, I would think you probably know it very, very well, but it's Luke 18, and it's chapter 18, verse 18. Very easy to remember, 18:18. But here is a situation where a certain ruler, now I think the sort of the parallel scripture, I believe in Matthew or Mark, calls him a rich young ruler. But this certain ruler came up to Jesus Christ and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus gave what might seem a strange answer at first, but I don't think you'll think it's strange when we think about it. So here he came up to him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Well, actually, Jesus was God, wasn't he? He was the Word, and he was the Son of God, and he was God. But this ruler didn't understand Jesus more than just a teacher. He just saw Jesus as a teacher, a very wise teacher. He didn't get the whole picture. But Jesus answered him, said, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother." He mentioned several of the Ten Commandments. And the ruler said, "I've done all these things from my youth. I'm doing all these things." Do you not think that maybe, certainly, that this young ruler didn't keep them perfectly? Because who does? Do you keep the Ten Commandments, God's laws, perfectly? Do I? Nobody keeps them perfectly. That's why we are so in need of a Savior. But this man said, "Hey, I've done all these things. I've basically got this together." And Jesus heard these things. He said to him, Jesus could see that he was missing something. He said, "Well, you lack something. You need to go sell all you have and distribute it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So basically, he could see this man needed something more than he understood that he needed. And when this man heard this, he went away sorrowful, very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He didn't want to part with his money. Now, what was he asked? He was asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I can ask the same question to myself and to you and to anyone, anywhere, that calls themselves a Christian. What must we do to inherit eternal life? This young man, keep calling him a young man, it doesn't say it here, but another parallel does. This ruler thought he was doing a good job, and he might have been doing a good job in certain ways, but yet he lacked something. And yet Jesus was trying to point him to what he needed. He didn't even understand that Jesus was God, as did most other people. He just thought he was a good teacher. Now, let's turn back a couple chapters, because the question I guess I'll ask myself and yourself and anyone who leads the life of to be a Christian, what must we do to inherit eternal life? What is God looking for in each and every one of us? In Luke 16, we see Jesus Christ talking about a couple parables. He's going through a number of parables here. But in Luke 16, verse 10, notice what Jesus Christ said. He who is faithful, and you know, anytime he says he means he or she, any man, woman, boy, or girl. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, he's telling these people, if I can't trust you in basic things, how can I trust you with greater things? It's like when we have a job. If somebody gives us a job, you're sort of on trial for a while, are you not? And then when you show you can do the job, they trust you and give you more responsibility. And here's Jesus Christ saying, if we're not faithful in little things, how is he going to entrust us to eternal life? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, how many people do we hear about stealing from their boss or stealing on their job or stealing on their tools and so forth? If we're not faithful in another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this particular this ruler was all into money, things. So what is God expecting of you? What is God expecting of me? What is God expecting of anyone who claims to be a Christian? Because he's looking for something. What is God expecting? Now, Isaiah, let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah gave a prayer for his beloved Israel because he was concerned, because he saw what was happening to Israel and Judah as they were falling further and further away from God's way of life. Isaiah 64 is the chapter we'll turn to. And in verse 1, I'm sort of breaking into a section here, but verse 1, Isaiah says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." He say, God, come down from heaven and that the mountains may shake at your presence. He was asking God, can you straighten this place out? Because Israel was going through a tough time and it wasn't going to get any better. And then dropping down to verse 6 through 9, notice what he says, "But we," talking about Israel and Judah, "we are an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is just like filthy rags." You can't earn salvation. You can't earn anything, but God expects a return on his deposit. And he's saying, if we want to talk about how righteous we are, what we deserve, what we earn, we're not going to make it because we are not, we fall so short so often, human beings do. "We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind. They've taken us away," says Isaiah. "And there's no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you." He said, even the best of people, they can't reach up to the greatness, the perfect perfection of God. "For you have hidden your face from us, and you've consumed us because of our iniquities." Israel is going further and further away from the truth, further and further away from God. They may have talked about God, but they were falling further and further away. And then he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You are our potter. And all we are the work of your hands." Every human being God gave life. Every human being from the time of Adam and Eve to the babies, I'm sure a baby's being born somewhere right this very second. Everyone is a work of God's hand. It says, "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." So Isaiah said, we're your people. Don't give up on us. Well, God doesn't give up, but do we give up on God? Because God is saying, let me put it this way, what do I What do you really have to offer God? Our greatness, our wisdom, our might, our power? Do you deserve, or I deserve on my own, to have ever even been born? Do we do anything to deserve life? Do you or I deserve eternal life? What do we have to offer God? Now, God, in his infinite mercy, is a forgiving God, and he sees human beings stumble and fumble around at times. But yet, do we actually, what do we really have on our own to cause God to say, man, that person is perfect, because no one is perfect. But yet God wants a family, does he not? And God looks at human beings in a way human beings can't even comprehend themselves sometimes. Let's turn over to Romans. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the sermon title today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it we've got to give to God that God doesn't already have, that God doesn't already know, that God doesn't already, that God needs? What do we have to eternal to give God that would, on our own, by our greatness, by our power, by anything any of us have, to earn eternal life? Verse 16 of Romans 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I could turn to 2 Corinthians and give you all examples of all the things Paul went through, all the trials he went through, and he eventually died a martyr's death for what he believed. And I'm not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ. For it, what? The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or a non-Israelite. Once you become a Christian, God's mercy, God's power, God's greatness, that's what saves you. But what should we do? What do we do? Now, in Romans chapter 1, I would encourage you to read Romans 1, 2, and 3, because Romans 1 talks about a lot about those that do not even claim to be a Christian. And then Romans 2 talks a lot about it. It uses the word Jew, and it's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, but you can put the exact same thing on the Christians. What do we offer? What do we have? Now, in Romans 1, he gets very clear about some things that need to be done. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, do not want the truth, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God's shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Go out and look at the sky, look at the mountains, look at the trees, and you know it didn't just happen. They're being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are not without excuse. A person that says they don't believe in God or not trying to obey God or whatever the case may be. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they came futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Evolution, for instance, that's nothing but a lie. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So what's the result? Well, look what he's talking about here. Let's drop down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And what are some of these things that these debased minds do? Notice. He's very clear here. Now, he's talking about non-Christians. But notice, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers. Look, he's really pulling the gamut out here about things that these people were doing wrong. They're backbiters. They're haters of God. They're violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to their parents. They're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They're unforgiving. They're unmerciful. This is not good. Get verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them, saying it doesn't matter. So, in this case, the Jews, the Israelites, well, let's put it on the Christians, feel pretty good. But then notice what he says in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, now he's turning the screws the other way. He's saying, okay, if you're a Jew, you're an Israelite, or if you are a Christian and you can see these problems that are going on, he's saying, now take a look at yourself. Now I'm supposed to take a look at myself. We're all supposed to take a look at each other toward ourselves. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Oh, man, oh, woman, oh, boy, oh, girl, you're inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Very easy to see the faults in others. Very easy to criticize others. Very easy to see what's wrong out there in the world. It's not hard to see. Not hard to see all the cheating, the lying, all the things. It's very easy to see that, but Paul is saying, wait a minute. What are we doing? Are we a backbiter, hater of God, violent, proud, boaster, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful? But we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth. God sees everything. He sees everything I've ever done, and sometimes it's rather embarrassing. He sees everything you've ever done. He sees everything anyone has ever done. And if you're a Christian, we can't just point the finger at others. We have to look at ourselves. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge those, we can see the faults out there. They're clear. You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing? What things? We just read them here. We just read them, and they apply to all of us. And every one of us looks at that and says, I'm not doing that perfectly. We need a Savior. God's merciful. God's the most merciful being you can ever imagine. But he's saying, you think this, oh man, do you judge those practicing these things and you doing the same thing? You think you'll escape the judgment of God? Do I think I'll escape the judgment of God if I'm doing these things? And easily, I mean, it's very easy for me to read this and then I look at this and I'm thinking, man, I need to look at myself. And then he says, do you despise? He's saying, do you despise if you're a Christian, claim to be a Christian, if I'm a Christian, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Why human beings have such a hard time why we don't look at ourselves and see our need to change is one of life's great mysteries. It's very easy to see faults in others because we all have them, every one of us. So easy to see where others need to change. But it's so hard sometimes for each of us to see where we need to change. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, what must I do? What must you do to inherit eternal life. It applies to every human being once they understand what God wants them to know. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't see the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye." He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll be able to clearly see the speck in your brother's eye. If you or I, thankfully there's nobody on my side, but if you or I look to your side of somebody next to you, and you can see their faults, but you don't see that we all have them, something's not right. So what is God looking for in me and you and in anyone anywhere that calls themselves a Christian? Are any of us close to perfection? Of course not. Over the years, I've known men and women that sometimes think they're almost too good for this world. But yet, is anyone really? What did Jesus Christ say to the Pharisees? He told them, hey, look at yourself. Turn back to Luke 18 again, where we started, because I want to take a look at this subject today. It applies to me. In fact, when I get to the point, you'll see that I know it applies to me very, 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 very much. Luke 18, we read it before. The rum ruler came and asked him what he needed to do to have an eternal life. But notice what Jesus Christ said just before that, a few verses higher, Luke 18 again. But let's look at verse 9. Here's a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, the tax collector, he wasn't some great example, but so was the Pharisee. Verse 9. He spoke this parable. He tells you exactly what he's speaking this parable about. He speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They looked at themselves and they thought, man, I am something else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He was making a big prayer, but he was praying to himself because God looked at that prayer and thought, don't you get it? He said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. How many of us can say we do that? I give tithes of all I possess. The Pharisee was pretty proud. And the tax collector, he stood off, stood way off. He wouldn't know so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They were both sinners. Now, I don't know what degree and what sins, so he doesn't say that, but they were both sinners, or both in need of a Savior. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, what man? The tax collector. He went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes on and talks about little children in verse 15. They brought little children, infants to him, that he might touch them. But his disciples saw it. They rebuked him. And Jesus said to him, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They had a trusting attitude like a baby does. But surely I say to you, whoever has not received the kingdom of God as a little child won't even enter it. I could turn to Romans 3, but I'll just read, quote, one verse. Romans 3:23 says, all, A-L-L, every human being that's ever been born, falls short of the glory of God. Now, there are degrees, of course, of how hard a person tries. But every human being falls short of God's glory. So I think we've established the point that no one measures up fully to Jesus Christ or God the Father. Yet the Bible tells us that God's very merciful, but God... See, people on the webcast wonder what I just did. I'm not sure either, so I'll just keep going. Hey, there's one of my pens I lost. Anyway, get back to the subject here. I think we've established the point that no one measures up fully to Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible tells us that all God's very merciful. God has standards. He's expecting things from each of us. So let's turn to James. Now, in the Bible study we've had over here on Tuesdays, I've been covering, starting in the general epistles, and we had a little bit of an overview. We did that out when I took Brady Veller's place out at Fowler Avenue past Wednesday. But we're covering James. James is a fascinating, fascinating book. And James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament because virtually every verse you can dig in and find a lot of material. But let's look at verse 5 in chapter 1. And I covered this a little bit the other day for those that were here. But notice what he says here. If any of you lacks wisdom, is there anybody that couldn't use a little more wisdom? I know I can. I know we all could. If anybody lacks wisdom, just let them ask God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it'll be given to them. So he says, if you want wisdom, do you ask for wisdom? Do you ask for discernment? When we pray, do we say, God, give me some common sense? Because it's lacking in this world today, common sense. He says, ask God, he'll give it to you. But let them ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. For that man, don't let that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything if we don't believe that God can do it. So God says he will give you wisdom. He'll give me wisdom if I ask for it. Now let's ask another specific question. You want to be a teacher? You want to be a teacher? Let's look at James chapter 3. When I read this, it really bothers me about myself because I know my responsibility and I know I don't come up to the standard as well as I like at times, but it applies to every person in here, every person that calls himself a Christian. My brethren, verse 1 of James 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. He just said, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, I could go and I could read the Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of an elder, a deacon. Nobody comes up to that perfectly. We know that. But now we're talking about teachers. It says, the more responsibility God gives us, the closer he's going to strictly judge us. I could read about the talents. I could read about all the parables where Christ said what he gives us, he expects a return. He expects us not just to sit around and think, hey, we don't need to do anything. Hey, I look at that. Okay, how often do I have to send out prayer requests? Or things. I don't do it because I'm so great. I know I'm not. I know I fail in this area sometimes. I know I don't cover it as well as I could. But yet, I send those prayer requests out, or I send those messages out because they're people that need help. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, so God is looking at what he gives us opportunities to do and how well are we fulfilling them. I could show you the pastor's manual. It's scary because I look at that and I think, I can't even come close to fulfilling all the duties in there. But I better try. And when I stumble and fall, I better get up and Try to do a better job. Look at verse 2. We all stumble in many things. So here we go. Everybody stumbles. Everybody has faults. Everybody has problems. Nobody's perfect like God is. We all stumble in many things. In fact, if a person doesn't stumble in the words they say, they're perfect. And nobody's perfect, are they not? In fact, James is telling us what God expects of a Christian. Now, if any man who speaks in church, for instance, I'm just using that as an example, would be judged by our greatness, our worthiness, we all fall short. Yet over the years, I've seen over the years in the church of God, I've seen men that have lied. I've seen men that preach false doctrine. I've seen men that have made statements that they cannot back up from the Bible. And quite frankly, at times I've seen men just flat out lie. And look what happened years ago. If we preach heresy, we're preaching a lie. We're required to back up anything we say from the Bible. So James is telling us what is required of a Christian. Now, James now gives you and I some specific instructions. Again, we're all human beings with faults and fallibles. But the opportunities he gives us, he's expecting more. I can get up here and I can tell you what God says, and man, I look at myself and I think, I don't always do it as well as I could. In fact, I never do it as well as I could, but I better be out there trying. If I get up here, it's my responsibility as your pastor to tell you the truth. And yet I have to look at myself and say, how am I doing? Well, let's look at James chapter 1. This is very, very instructive, and it applies to every human being in here and every human being who calls themselves a Christian. Verse 26 of James chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, they deceive their own heart, and that one's religion is useless. Do we watch what we say? Do we watch how we say it? Again, it's not easy for me to read that because I know I fail at times. But if we think we're religious, if we call ourselves a Christian, and we just go out there and just don't worry about what we say or what we do, God says that's a useless religion. But then notice what he says in the very next verse. Pure and undefiled religion. Again, God knows we are human. God is a merciful God. But notice these words are in the Bible, so I have to read it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. What is God expecting of a Christian? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, okay, orphans. You can look, this is the New King James I'm reading from. I could read the King James and it says fatherless. But you can look at a lexicon or a concordance, and the Greek word for orphans also means comfortless. Those who are in dire strait and needs comfort. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the fatherless, those that need comfort, and widows in their trouble. The world is full of men, women, boys, and girls that need to be comforted. Nobody can do it all. We know that. But can't we all up our game a little bit? What if everybody in here upped their game 10%? What a wonderful situation we'd have. I'm coming right back here, but let's turn over to Lamentations for a minute and read a few words from Jeremiah, because Jerusalem and Lamentations had fallen to the Babylonians, and they were in captivity now. And notice how it starts here in chapter 1, Verse 1, 2, and 3 of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, as we think or we feel. Verse 1, it says, "How lonely sits the city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "who is in captivity now. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. All her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And her friends have dealt treacherously with her." They'd all turned their back on Jerusalem. They were now in captivity. No one cared anymore. They'd become enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Now let's turn to the end of Lamentations, chapter 5. And I thought an interesting verse here. Read verse 1, 2, and 3. Here's a nation, Judah, who was so, had so much going for it. And eventually it fell and was in captivity. In verse 1 of Lamentations 5 says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look, behold our reproach. It wasn't what it used to be. Our nation is not what it used to be. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Our houses are to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs," which is another word for fatherless, "are comfortless. Our mothers are like widows." Jerusalem was in captivity to the Babylonians. Like I said, when I send out messages, not because I'm some great example, but I have an obligation as your pastor to send out messages when I find out about people that are having a hard time. And if it doesn't come from me, it may come from Holly Hannaway, but we send out messages. I'm not some great example of how to do things, but I am employed by the United Church of God. If I fail in my responsibility as a pastor, God is going to judge me more strictly than you. I want to be in the kingdom of God. If you are a teacher or deacon, deaconess, elder, or Christian, we are being judged by God. He's merciful. He'll forgive anything, but he expects a return on his investment. Do you and I take time to comfort the comfortless? Sometimes we look at our responsibilities as a Christian, and we see that we fall short, each and every one of us, but can we up our game? I asked someone to make a meal for a person that got out of the hospital a while back. And the comment to me was, "Do you not realize I have a job? I don't have time to cook a meal." Just telling you what I was told. I remember writing a letter one time, a card one time to a man that had cancer. I didn't really know the man that well, but I just, for some reason, wrote him a card. He actually wrote me a card back and comforted me. So, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the orphans or comfortless and widows in their trouble, and, point two, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that's a very large part of it, too. It's a two-part step. And how much do we try to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Romans chapter 12. Heading into the home stretch for you that like to know the time. Paul, in verse 1 of Romans 12, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," men and women that he cared about, "by the mercies of God," said Paul, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Think about that. He said, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When God puts his spirit, when God puts his help in our minds, do we look at that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Wow. What God is telling us to think about through Paul. Now, 1 John chapter 2, which we all know, but let's turn there. Here's John, the apostle of love. You know, John talks so much about love, but John was also called one of the sons of thunder. He and James were the one that wanted to send fire down from heaven and wipe out the people and when Christ was on the earth. So John obviously changed quite a bit over time. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, do not love the world. And it's talking about the system. It's talking about all the, you know, there's so many good things and good people that are floundering around trying to figure out what to do sometimes. It says, don't love this system or the things in this system. If anyone loves the world, this system, the love of the Father isn't in him. If that's what we want, if all we want is what we can get now, is that what God's looking for? I don't think so. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. But why do we not want that? He says it right here, the world, this age is passing away. God's kingdom's coming to this earth. We want to be in God's kingdom. We want to have eternal life. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, next to last set of scriptures. I have a responsibility as the pastor of Tampa or Ocala of St. Petersburg and Vero Beach to read what the Bible says. And I also have a responsibility that I better try to do it. And yet sometimes I look at myself and I see how far I fall short. But yet I better try to do it. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange, Peter said, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So they were going through a lot of trials here, the Christians here at this particular time. But he said, rejoice. Well, you know, when you're having a hard time, it's hard to rejoice. But he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When you're resurrected to eternal life in the Spirit, you will forget all the trials. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. Jesus Christ's name is taken in vain. God the Father's name is taken in vain constantly. Turn on TV. When is God ever mentioned except in a derogatory sense, except for maybe Sunday morning for a while? On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So it's saying, if we're going to suffer, don't let it be because you're a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or even a busybody. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let her not be ashamed. But let them glory, let them glorify God in this matter. And then he nails it with the next verse. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If we are a Christian and claim to be a Christian, We are being judged now. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what should be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? If a person just says, I don't want to have anything to do with that, well, when they understand, if they understand, they're going to be required to do something. God gives talents. God gives gifts. Everybody, some people can't do a lot. Some people are old and infirm, but some of the older people I know are some of the hardest workers. I remember several years ago when I was going through something, I remember telling somebody, I wish I could just move out in the middle of nowhere where I didn't have to be around people. Sounded kind of good at the time. Then somebody said, you would be miserable. And they're right. But it wouldn't be bad to try it for a week or two, would it? But so what's the bottom line? Well, let's turn back to James one more time. And I think I'll read one final time, verse 26 and 27. I didn't put this in the Bible. James did through the inspiration of God. If anyone thinks he's or she is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We can talk a big talk, but we need to do something. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the fatherless, the comfortless, and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Then we turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And Paul talks a lot about pride. He talks a lot about humility. He talks about a lot of things. But then he pretty much sums it up in verse 17 of James chapter 4. This is for you, and this is for me, and this is for anyone that wants to be a Christian. Verse 17, therefore, to him or to her who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him or her it's sin. We know there's something we should do. We refuse to do it. God's a merciful God. But if we know something to do and we refuse to do it, looks to me like James says that's sin. You know that's sin. I know that's sin. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, thankfully, God is a merciful God, and thankfully, we have a Savior. But God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. God expects a return on his investment of any man, any woman that turns to God.